The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians 15 and in your notes to the doctrine of apostles. All right, again, we are here to do the most important thing we do all week. This is to assemble in order to worship the Lord our God. And the function of all of this, of course, is accomplished by the teaching of sound doctrine, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. That is why the pastor teacher was given his office, and that is to prepare believers for the inevitable realities of the Christian life, which involve labor, it involves hardship, it involves difficulty. And we recognize that we have multiple enemies in this regard. Certainly, the ones we can't see, the most powerful of our enemies, the forces of darkness aligned under Satan, the cosmic forces of this world darkness that rule this world, and ultimately seek to keep men in darkness so that they cannot see the light of God in Christ. And so they will be destined, of course, to spend an eternity apart with God, where we will spend eternity with Him. So we have that enemy. Then we have the indwelling sin nature that doesn't go away, doesn't get modified, doesn't get better, doesn't take a day off or a week off, wants its own way all the time, and that is the bigger fight we face on a constant day-to-day basis. The demonic attacks may come and go, but certainly the sin nature does not. And then we have the very cosmic system itself, the very perverse nature of Satan being expressed through a system that rejects God, that is in wild rebellion against God. It becomes even more evident, as somebody said, and this was back in the 80s, if God doesn't judge this country, He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. So we are every bit as degenerate, unfortunately, not us, but the nation at large, having rejected basic God-given principles like gender, the worship of God, and other factors in order to engage in the worship of man and the worship of the environment. So this is what we fight, and we are here to be equipped to fight that fight. And we believe the Word of God and the inner man, with the dynamic ministry of the Holy Spirit, is capable of doing so. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, that is, in fellowship, if you haven't dealt with your sin nature. We recognize we can either avoid sin or we can deal with it after the fact. But in either case, if we avoid it, it is through the strength God supplies. And if we deal with it after the fact, it is through the grace of God and forgiveness that He supplies in Christ. So in any case, we should stay on top of that. So it's time to deal with that and anything else that you might need to do to prepare. Now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great grace that brings us together. We thank You for the positive volition that You have assembled in this particular region. We recognize that while we may be few in number, the truth has always been in the minority in the angelic conflict and will continue to be so until the very end. We recognize that You have provided all that we need so that we can stand blameless before You in that day, ultimately having far greater rewards than the losses we might suffer at the Bema Seat. We do recognize, however, that that judgment will be totally righteous and that everyone will get what is coming to them, will be paid back for their deeds in the flesh, whether good or worthless. With that fear, we desire to serve You and recognize that ultimately Your plan is what's important and that Your kingdom will win out overall. During the interim, we pray as we approach Your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we just wrapped up the last Bible class, dealt with the refutation of the false doctrine, the very false doctrine of apostolic succession, that people are still claiming this office and this authority even to this very day. They certainly did it during Paul's day. There were false apostles, no question. He alludes to them. John in the book of Revelation alludes to the fact that the Ephesians had tried men who claimed to be apostles, in other words, had tested them, and saw that they did not admit the apostolic qualifications. And so, therefore, as we know, to be an apostle, a frontline technical apostle, you had to see, you had to be a witness of the resurrection. You had to see Christ after that. And many people qualified on that front. As it says there in Corinthians, I think over 120 people at one time saw him. And there were probably numerous occasions on which there were multiple people there. But the reality is the fact that they saw him was the first qualification. But you had to be selected by him personally. You had to be handpicked in order to be an apostle and given that designation. And Paul, of course, qualifies where others don't. And the argument against apostolic succession is that authority of any type ends with death. Just as it did in the priesthood, they were prevented from continuing by virtue of death. Even so, apostles were prevented from continuing by virtue of death. Then you have the issue, of course, of the fact that this office was temporary at best anyway. It was all it was designed to be. It was not here to get us through the entire church age. But what we do have from these men is the apostolic faith recorded for us in the pages of Scripture so that we could adhere to the very same doctrines they adhered to and, of course, seek to live a similar lifestyle. We are blessed with a lot more, obviously, in terms of technology and physical things in this life that make our life easier. Sometimes they make our lives easier. Till your car breaks down, then it's not so great. But we have these things. We have air conditioning. I'm glad we don't have to meet in here without air conditioning. We have running water inside the houses, indoor plumbing and all of that. And so we do not spend a lot of our time as the ancients did just meeting our basic essential needs of getting food and water and spending hours over a flame cooking outside. Or they may have had them in the house, but obviously the reality is things were far more difficult. It's nice to have a Publix around the corner. I need something. There it is. Wow, right here on the shelf. And lots of them, too. Not just one or two. Lots of them. And so this is not, as we know, the way it is all the way around the world and everywhere. This is not. We are certainly blessed. And, of course, this makes us all the more culpable to use our time wisely, which we still fail on that, I understand. We're never going to be perfect at it, but the good news is we can be good enough so that God blesses us and attain to not perfection, but at least the standard of being walking blamelessly before Him, of not having any great, big, giant, flaming problems that everybody can see. Now, obviously, we all have issues that we face and fight, and that's why we have the privacy of the priesthood, to allow you to fight your own fight. You have to figure it out. We want to be here to comfort, to encourage, and all of that, but ultimately, you have to make the stand in the angelic conflict for yourself and determine whether or not this is all worth it. That becomes the big question, and since we cannot show you anything of the future, anything in terms of SG3, what it looks like, the rewards packages. We can talk about it in general terms. You'll have a resurrection body like Christ, not subject to aging, death, decay, any of that, not subject to sin. And we'll have all of that, but what other blessings and all will be available? Some of that, as we know, will be seen in the millennium, that certain believers will be given positions of authority commensurate with their input into God's plan in time. And he saw that in a parable there, one guy went out and took his 10 talents or whatever it was and earned 10 more. And he said, well done, good and faithful servant, you rule over 10 cities. And obviously a person that rules over 10 cities is in some way superior to a person that rules over 5. So we see the idea that everybody will be equal during the millennium certainly is false. That there will be believers that are exalted to greater positions of authority. The church appears to be the administrative aspect of the rule of Christ, particularly over Israel and the nations. What our exact work will be, that's another whole question. So, but we look forward to that, but we can't describe all that. So you have to decide, is the sacrifice worth it in the here and now to get something in the future that we can't even fully explain to you? other than it's more phenomenal than anything you can think of. That things in this world, details that we buy, and there's nothing wrong with buying details if you need them. We're against abuse. We're against waste. We're against just simply spending money because you're a Babylonian and the credit card ain't maxed out yet. Well, no, we're not in favor of that. But we do believe that God provides all things richly to enjoy, and that ultimately we can have wonderful things in the plan of God. But it's going to come with an amount of testing and pressure and all of that. And the power of God is there to get us through it, but it is not there. Sometimes we have this unrealistic expectation that God's power should be exercised any way we want it. It should be exercised the way I want him to. Do this, do that. And we can make our needs known to God, certainly. Make our requests known to him as well. But trying to get God to conform to my will, that's an exercise in futility. That kind of presupposes some arrogance on my part, because I would think I was smarter than God, and none of us are. All right, so we're dealing here now with this last point here, the apostleship of Paul. Next to last point, I guess. Paul was obviously the last apostle selected by Jesus Christ. He makes no secret about that, as he talks about this in general, about how he... the order in which the Lord appeared to people, and all of that. And the first one actually appeared to was a woman. That's not actually mentioned here, but in verse 5 he mentions Peter, Cephas. That's the Aramaic equivalent of Petros, stone. And then to the 12. And he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And that's a euphemism, obviously, for physical death. Paul uses a couple of different words, and I believe this one is probably koimao. Koimao is one. Kathudo is another word for sleeping. But koimao, Paul is very consistent in his writing, and he only uses koimao of death. He uses it as a euphemism for death. And so there, and then to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me as to one untimely born. So B, he considered himself as the least deserving of all men to be selected for this important position. 1 Corinthians 15:9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, and we can all say this like Popeye, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. Paul has lived up to the standards, the high calling of an apostle, and dealt with all of that and done it admirably, and is up for great reward. But as he says, and he makes, Paul doesn't have this phony humility. He says, the grace of God is ultimately what decides this. But I labored even more than all of them. I cooperated with the grace of God. And yet, not I, but the grace of God with me. Then 1 Timothy, also he alludes to this as he's giving Timothy his instructions for life there in Ephesus, the things he was having to deal with. 1 Timothy 1:9, he just finished up talking about the proper use of the Mosaic Law, that as a rule the Mosaic Law has been abrogated for the church age. But are there still principles in the Mosaic Law that define right and wrong? Now, how many times have you heard somebody say you can't legislate morality? That is precisely what government is for. You can legislate morality, in fact. And in today, unfortunately, our government is legislating immorality. It is backing up all the deviance that it can find. It is basically adopted the position that no one is to ever be rejected for any reason. These are the same people that will take 30 minutes picking out an apple at the store because they want just so. But when it comes to people, oh, well, you can just be anything or anybody and it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what your lifestyle is. Doesn't matter what you believe. We've got to accept everything. This idea of inclusivity is insane. The idea that discernment is somehow a flaw in the human character. Discernment is not a flaw. Discernment is a virtue. And Paul talked about that when he talked to the Philippians and said, I want you to have all this knowledge and grow in love and all of this, but in the sphere of discernment, that you have to be sharp about this and not just a mindless sort of automaton. Oh, I love everybody. Well, that's good. And there's nothing wrong with loving people. We're not against that. What we are against is tolerating their deviance, their sexual deviance, their genetic gender deviance, and all these things that they are advocating that are really just a flagrant slap in God's face. So we know they live in darkness. That's the way it is. So as he talks to here in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Paul wasn't one of these people to sit around like who was there in Acts, or one of their leaders counseled them, just leave this alone, leave it alone, see what comes of it. Don't do that. Paul was not that way. Paul did not believe in live and let live. Paul believed these Christians were enemies of Israel and needed to be eradicated. And he did everything he could to do that. And yet, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And this is an important part for all of us, but Paul very much manifests it here. And that is that we don't forget where we came from. You may be a great believer now because you tell me you are. But nobody runs around and does that. I'm kidding. But you weren't always. You learned somewhere. You got taught. You didn't start out knowing all you know now. None of us did. And so to remember where you came from, and I've seen that in people. Some people kind of forgot where they came from. Forgot what it was like being young and stupid. I haven't forgotten that. And now I'm old and semi-stupid. But I haven't forgotten exactly how bad I was. And I refresh myself with that from time to time when I'm ready to throttle some other driver or whatever else is going on out there. And I think, remember, you were like that. You know, the kids come by banging their stereo that ought to be given tickets for. But I did that too. Because I just knew everybody wanted to hear REO Speedwagon and Led Zeppelin and, you know, and Pink Floyd and all that. But don't forget where you came from. But we weren't always just as great as we are now. We can sit around, pat each other on the back, and have our mutual admiration society. That's not what the church is for, by the way. But the fact is, we started somewhere. We've grown. And we should never lose sight of that. And Paul never did. Well, see, however, he did not allow any false humility or inappropriate guilt to influence how he fulfilled his office. And when I saw that movie, and I mean, movies are imperfect representations of the truth because they take liberties, and we understand that. But the movie Paul, Apostle of Christ, when I watched that, it showed us scenes that I had not actually even thought about, and this was his memories. His memories of persecuting people, of chasing down children and women. His memories of throwing people into jail, of having him killed if he could. He had to remember standing there tacitly approving of the stoning of Stephen. And those are some of the hardest things in the world to forget. But as Paul said there in Philippians, but one thing I do, putting aside, forgetting those things that lie behind. I can't change the past. Whatever you did yesterday, good day, bad day, whatever it was, you can't change it now. It is what it is. And so we don't want to focus too much on our failures, but we want to remember, again, where we came from, but not let that drag us down. So nor did he consider himself inferior to any of the other apostles in any way. 2 Corinthians 11, 5 and 6. And through this section, Paul's being a little sarcastic. He's taking the Corinthians to task for the fact that they are so quick to embrace some of these other dummies that are running around, these frauds, these charlatans, these false teachers, and too quick to reject their apostolic authority in Paul. And he says in verse 3, he makes it plain, I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. But he says here about himself in verse 5, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, whoever that was deemed to be. Obviously, Peter would have occupied, I think, a very high place. John would have in the hierarchy in Jerusalem, presuming that's where they both still were, in and around Jerusalem, or Judea at least. There were James, I think by this time, may have already been killed. So the reality is he recognized that even some of these people thought, hey, well, this apostle's better than this one and all. And then this is what he fights against with the Corinthians there at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. You say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Oh, okay, so you're the only true disciple. So I don't consider this. And even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. And then he challenges the Corinthians on the matter of their failure to support him financially and his refusal to accept money from him. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you may be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. And I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And but again, he will not let this boasting be stopped in this region, in Achaia. So, D, the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship was openly acknowledged by the other apostles. Galatians 2. Now, you've got other extremes today. You've got some hyper-dispensationalists that say Paul's the only real apostle for the church age. All the rest of them were meaningless. God really didn't need them. And Paul is really the only thing we study. And there are sects out there, segments, that will only study Paul's writings. And they ignore the rest of it to their own chagrin and probably to their own loss. Galatians 2, 7 through 9. But on the contrary, and he's talking about the leadership here in context, those who were of high reputation, acknowledging that there were people who were deemed to be higher up on the reputation ladder than others. Well, those who were of high reputation contributed, verse 6, nothing to me. But on the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. So they acknowledged this. They were clear on this, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And so this was precisely what happened, but it's clear that the leaders are in and around Jerusalem or Judea there acknowledged Paul's apostleship out of the chute. Not immediately, but at least by this time when he's writing Galatians. And this book is pretty early on, I believe, might even be in the sort of the late 40s. So the legitimacy was not questioned. 2 Peter 3 also. And this isn't specifically in regard to his apostolic office, but it does indicate that he recognized Paul's writings to be valuable for the church. And verse 15, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul. Any supposed schism between Paul and Peter is made up. It's man-made. It didn't exist. I mean, I'm not saying they didn't have their problems on an occasion or two. They did certainly there when Peter came to Galatia. But that was apparently quickly handled and dealt with, and they moved on, which is what they should have done. Just as Paul writes, as the wisdom given to him wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking of them in things in which some things are hard to understand. So Peter says Paul's writings were difficult for him even at some level, that he had to really think about some of these things, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they also do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. And with this, he is acknowledging Paul's writings as scripture. When he says, just as the rest of the scriptures, that means that this was a part of that bigger whole, the scriptures. So, E, any suggestion that there was some serious conflict between Peter, Paul, and the other apostles is not substantiated by the Word of God. One, this thinking often arises based on the public rebuke that Paul administered to Peter when he came to Antioch. And we freely acknowledge, yes, there were moments of tension and conflict, but moments of tension and conflict do not make a relationship. They can influence it, but they don't run it. You're going to have conflict from time to time. You're never going to agree perfectly 100% with everybody. This was one of the things I remember I suspect it was probably other believers, not just this one, but this one believer asked me one time, well, if you're both teaching the Bible and you're both teaching the truth, how come you don't teach the exact same things? And I just said, well, the reality is there's different levels of perception. We're at different places in spiritual growth. One pastor may see something that the other pastor doesn't see. Now, on the other hand, pastors would say, I'm going to see everything in here perfectly. Well, good luck on that, because you're not. This has to be, obviously, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is key in all of this. And to just presume, well, I'm going to get everything perfect, presumes that God, the Holy Spirit, will give you everything, but not everybody else. And that's just not true. So here, Galatians 2:11 talks about this conflict. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. Now, what didn't Paul do? Paul didn't run around and tell all the people in Antioch, Peter's an idiot. Paul didn't go around dealing with Peter behind his back. He confronted him face to face and said, look, here's the situation. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, and it's very telling to me that Paul specifies James here. He could have said Jerusalem, he could have said Judea, he could have said the church, but he specifies James, and that tells me that there was some issue with Paul and James at some level. And I think the issue is legalism. I think James lived and was the leader of a church in Jerusalem that was highly legalistic, obviously steeped in Judaism. And we make no secrets about it. It's not as though the church shouldn't recognize that we were born out of Judaism. Salvation is of the Jews. We recognize that. Paul makes that point very clear there in Romans 10 and 11 about the root and fatness of the olive tree. We've been grafted in. We're a part of the saints now, the people of God. Prior to the coming of men from James, I think these men represented that legalistic, Judaistic viewpoint and wanted to enforce all, as we know. Now, again, to try to be fair about this, how difficult was James's niche? He's in the hotbed of Judaism. He lives, as it were, in the buckle of the Judaistic Bible Belt. He's got this group within his church, and they've made no secret of it, the Pharisees. That some of the Pharisees advocated the continuation of the Mosaic Law, but even more than that, advocated a circumcision for the Gentiles and then forcing the Mosaic Law on the Gentile converts. And James has to fight against all that. But how successful was he? It doesn't appear, maybe not so much sometimes. It's hard to say. We're judging from quite some distance or evaluating. I don't want to sinfully judge. But when he says they came from James, this indicates that James is in some way involved in this. Again, there were other ways to say this that would have been far less personal. But he says it this way. Before this, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away with this. But when I saw they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? This was a rhetorical question. I don't think Peter had an answer for it. It's designed to embarrass him out of this idea. But Peter, as we know, had a bit of a hard time breaking with all of this. Peter, in Acts chapter 11, it's revealed that he just really has a problem with the whole concept of Gentile inclusion in this. Now, he figures it out, But even as he's trying to figure it out, he goes back to Jerusalem, and they light into him like a bunch of banshees. They're going to rip him to shreds for associating with the Gentiles because they were so opposed to this. So there you have that one. However, a careful study of Galatians and other epistles yields no such conclusion. We saw those verses 7 through 9 where they acknowledged his apostleship. And 2 Peter where Paul is acknowledged by Peter that his writings are scripture. I don't know that you could give anybody any greater commendation. So there is no extant writing in which Paul disparages Peter or any of the other apostles. There is also no extant writing in which any of the other apostles disparages or discredits Paul. So F, he was not arrogant. Paul wasn't, of course. But submitted his doctrine and his agenda to the other apostles in Jerusalem, who added nothing to his message. Now this indicates, of course, that Paul was quite humble. He wasn't necessarily, he had the recognition, I think, that perhaps in all of this I've missed something. Perhaps I've been misguided about something. Paul didn't just run around and presume he was perfect. He acknowledges that, hey, I could have missed something. And so 2:2, and it was because of a revelation that I went up. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. This demonstrates his humility. You evaluate this, guys. I'm bringing it to you. This is what we call peer review. Something that would have helped a lot of pastors over the years had they practiced it. But you have to have the resources for that too, which I've been blessed. But the fact is, you have to have the resources to do that. You have to have somebody who can read Greek and Hebrew and has a good theological grid and understands what's going on. So I would not submit my teaching, say, to some fundamentalist Southern Baptist and have him evaluate it. He's not going to care for it because he's going to sermonize and he won't like this. So the expository verse-by-verse method does not really set well with some of them. Although, again, some are better than others. John MacArthur has always taught verse-by-verse that I know about. But again, he's skilled in the languages. But his theology gets him into trouble sometimes. He was very not clear on election and predestination and foreknowledge. That one he did not get even close to right. And that's kind of a big one, I think. So Galatians 2:2 there. So I did so in private, though, to those who were of reputation for fear. Paul has this healthy fear of God that I might be running or had run in vain. Maybe I went off half-cocked. Maybe I was misguided. And so he's just careful and cautious to do what he can to validate his position in all of this and his teaching. And verses 6 through 10, but those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God doesn't show partiality. Well, those who were of high reputation contributed nothing to me. And we've read these verses here too, 6 through 10. They recognized the grace that had been given to him. They openly accepted him. The right hand of fellowship indicates that they are on the same wavelength. And the only thing added at the end of it, they only asked us to remember the poor, which I was eager to do also. Paul had, as we know, he really had this burden, particularly for the poor in Jerusalem. Now, that's not to say he didn't have a burden for other poor people. But we know that he really ramrodded and got this Jerusalem offering thing going, that he was the catalyst behind that. Well, his primary ministry was determined by God, which involved a mission to the Gentiles and their leaders. Acts 9:15, where he gets the initial word, or Ananias might hear first, the guy who was going to teach him. Yes, Ananias actually gets sort of Paul's commission before Paul gets it. But God's got to kind of try to convince him to go see this guy. And he doesn't want to. He's frightened. And rightly so. And the Lord said, go. Get up. This isn't debatable. For he is a chosen instrument of mine. And you see this too in here with even believers who are otherwise oriented. Ananias kind of argues with the Lord. Lord, do you not know this? Let me fill you in on some stuff. You may be unaware of what's going on down here, but I know. I have heard from many about this man. This isn't isolated rumors or fear. This is a no-no. This is happening and we know it. And how he did harm to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority to the chief priest to bind on his name. And the Lord doesn't debate with him. He doesn't answer him. He just go. That's it. We're done here. Go. He is a chosen of instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. Romans also 11:13, where Paul acknowledges in his own teachings that this is the commission that he had received. 11:13, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles. And in this context, here you have an example of the word apostle is anarthros, but clearly it is definite here. He is the only apostle to the Gentiles. And so there's no question that he holds a unique position in all of this. Also, chapter 15, 15 and 16. And of course, we might expect this apostleship, his ministry and all, to be defended because the Corinthians were some of the ones who themselves might have been attacking it. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable. Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Galatians also. Again, these are the books, Corinthians and Galatians, where he was more under attack. And so there's more apologetic sort of defense here, as Paul has to stand up for himself. And there's a time and a place for that. But generally speaking, as we know, the rule of thumb in the Christian life is you're going to get suffering, even undeserved suffering. And generally, you're going to just have to absorb it. But there is a time and a place to stand up and say, hey, enough's enough. So 15 and 16. But he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and had called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. So he went up to Arabia, of course. And he said, I went away for 3 years and then returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. So he's not in any big hurry to get up there and get them to lay hands on him. But he ultimately does this. And this is a definition or just an indication of his humility. Also, chapter 2, 7 through 9. But on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with a gospel to the uncircumcised. Okay, we've seen these verses. Yeah, his apostle, apostolic authority was to the Gentiles. In Ephesians 3, now that doesn't mean he never worked with Jews or among Jews or converted Jews even. But Ephesians 3:8, it just means that his predominant focal point was to be Gentile ministry. To me, the very least of all saints, he says, this grace was given. To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. That no matter how long we have, we will never penetrate everything about him. I know enough about him already to scare me to death. I know enough to see how far short I fall of his standard. But that's the deal here. We'll never, of course, exhaust all that. So the apostles recognized that they had been assigned a particular sphere of authority, which seems to have functioned in harmony with the sphere of others. The verses we just read there, Galatians, but more so 2 Corinthians, is the place where Paul develops a little more this idea of the canon, which again, another doctrine that people throw out because they don't like it or they're unaware of it. They just figure they can go hang up a shingle somewhere, call themselves a church, and that's good enough. I don't accept that. 2 Corinthians 10:13, but we will not boast beyond our measure. In other words, the measure, what God has measured out to us, what he has provided for us, but within the measure of the sphere, the canon, And he talks about the cannon. He uses this term. They translated it here as sphere. So here's Paul, and he's got this sphere of authority over whatever. Now, his extended pretty far, because we know apostles had authority over multiple churches. But his cannon doesn't appear to have encroached on others. And it makes sense if God the Holy Spirit is in this. And we'll use the example of pastor teachers, but the same thing would be extrapolated back to the apostles. That why would God establish competing ministries in an area? That doesn't make any good sense. And particularly with the lack of apostles. There's only 12 of them for the whole world. So why would he concentrate them all in one area or have them all fighting against each other? Or maybe not fighting is not the right word, but in conflict and all of that. I don't think he would. And I think the same is true today. I don't think cannons conflict with one another. I think that each man has his region, his area. And that's where he's to stay. And he's to deal with the positive volition that comes there, whatever it may be, good, bad, or otherwise. And as a rule, I felt kind of bad, but I told when we went up there to ordain Greg back, I guess it'll be 5 years this year, maybe. I think this might be the fifth year. I said, well, you've got the cream of the crop here. And at that time, when we got up there, 50 or 60 were coming. Well, now they're down to about 25. You had the cream of the crop. Some of them spoiled and have gone off in another direction. So he has this sphere, but it's getting smaller in that sense. Then another guy of his own will now has set up a competing ministry up there. I am violently opposed to that. Violently opposed to that. I think that is a joke. I think it is an affront to God's plan. I think it is a complete violation of the canon. And unless you want to make the point, and I know people could argue, well, you went up there and there was another pastor there. Yeah, but he had forfeited his canon. He was teaching blatant false doctrine and had been for some time when he bothered studying. If he bothered studying. He had been, and that's sad, but that's the reality of it. And you have to deal with that. But just to go in and say, oh, well, somebody comes down here, well, I'm going to start a doctrinal church in Ron's backyard. I wouldn't advise it. And I wouldn't advise it for anybody, because I don't think God the Holy Spirit's in that. If God the Holy Spirit makes people overseers, then he knows what he's doing. And this business of they're in competition, that should never happen. So there, you've got there, not beyond the measure of the sphere. What the sphere that God measured out to us. And the idea behind this is God measures out the sphere. God apportions the measure. That's very clear in here. This isn't man-made or self-done to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you. But we were the first to come to you even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. But not boasting beyond our measure. That is, we're not going to boast in other men's labors or do that. Frankly, to be basically honest, I don't even like having to evaluate another ministry. I would just prefer God deal with them. But if it's forced on you, it's forced on you. Just like when Peter showed up there and started acting like an idiot, Paul was forced to call him on it. That's the nature of the case. But with the hope that as your faith grows, we shall, within our canon, be enlarged even more by you, so that we can go on and proclaim the gospel even in regions beyond you. So due to his positive volition, and the abundant grace of God, Paul surpassed many of the other apostles in applications. Although I want to put in here, this is not a competition. It's not who can be the greatest apostle. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. That's just what the disciples spent most of their time doing under Jesus' ministry. And Jesus had more than a little bit to say about that, as he let them know this is not appropriate. So, one, in his willingness to work himself to exhaustion, to fulfill his ministry. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Okay, well, we read that. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. And the word here for labored is kapiao. Kapiao means to work yourself to the bone, to work yourself to exhaustion, to give all you've got in the matter. 1 Corinthians also 4:12. And we toil, as he describes his life as an apostle, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. See, Paul did not sit in an ivory tower and dish out orders and say, I'm the apostle. I'm immune to all of this. I'm above it all. You guys have to deal with this. Paul didn't do that. That's what many pastors ended up becoming. The misguided idea that I'm here just to teach only. Now, you're a pastor teacher. Pastor first, by the way, in the title. And that involves dealing with sheep and getting your hands dirty and things that aren't fun necessarily. But the work is there to be done. So when we are reviled, we bless. Also, Philippians 2:16. Holding fast the word of life. This is what he wants out of the people that he serves. That they take the doctrine, that they do not let people worm their way in, undermine it, and all of that, but they hold fast to what they've learned, so that in the day of Christ, I may have cause to glory. I may have a reason to boast, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. And he uses, of course, these athletic terms, these metaphors. Kapiao means to labor, but to run a foot race, to run a marathon. I didn't compete in vain is the idea. Also, 1 Corinthians, no, Colossians rather, I'm sorry, wrong one there. Colossians 1:29. And of course, the previous verse tells you why. We proclaim him so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's our goal. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. And then 1 Timothy also 4:10. So Paul alludes to this often enough that we know, again, he's not a guy to exude phony humility, to try to downplay things. He deals with them, I believe, in a very even-handed fashion. And it is for this, he says, we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope. The word strive is we get our word agonize from that root. Agon had the idea of a competition, something that took it out of you. Agonizomai is the verb. And kapiao again means to labor to exhaustion. So these are strong terms for what he did, the type of effort that he put into all of this. So he surpassed them also in the sufferings which he endured. We've seen Acts 9:16, he was told about how many sufferings he was going to have to endure. But 2 Corinthians, and here's where Paul really takes the gloves off and makes it very plain that these people, these false teachers, these wannabes, these pseudo-apostles, are not even to be considered. When you look at, are they sacrificing like he did? And the answer was no, they weren't. He said, are they servants of Christ? He said, I speak as if insane. Because he's engaging here in something he doesn't want to do, and that's self-defense. He's engaging in boasting about his success in Christ. And he doesn't want to do that. No, I don't think most normal believers do, hopefully. We don't want to boast about ourselves. But it's time for Paul to stand up and set these Corinthians straight. In far more labors, far more imprisonment, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 day and a night I have spent in the deep. That can't be fun. I mean, even out here in the Gulf where the temperature is 85 now, probably cooled off a little bit, but when it was 90, you don't want to be out there in the water all night. And it might be a little scary, too. Those things start bumping you from beneath. You're no longer trying to survive. You're a bobber. So I've been on frequent journeys. Dangers from rivers. Dangers from robbers. Dangers from my own countrymen. Dangers from the Gentiles. Dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness. And Paul's not exaggerating here. You might say, well, he's just carrying on here. He wants to make a point, so he's belaboring it. This, no, he's giving you a real laundry list of the things he endured, that he went through. And dangers among false brothers, people seeking to infiltrate the church, I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from such external things. These are just my physical sufferings, for God's sake. There is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast about what pertains to my weakness. And then he describes how he was rescued or saved in Damascus under the king because they wanted to grab him. But he escaped, let down in a basket through a window in the wall. So escaping, and sometimes, you know, as Jesus, we saw this in his ministry, he would escape sometimes by the skin of his teeth, get out of danger and be delivered from it. So the number of places where he took the gospel, we saw that 2 Corinthians. We've first to come to you, and we want to take it even further, if at all possible. And he was clear on the fact that he had done a lot of work, a lot more work even, that he'd done in that area. Also, Romans 15:24. Whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you. Spain, you know, nobody attempted to go there that we know of except Paul, in fact, taking the gospel as far west as he could go. Therefore, when I have finished this, I will go on by way of you to Spain. So he was surpassed them in the number of revelations that God provided. 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 7. That Paul, and this is what he's talking about here, he said, boasting is necessary, but it's not profitable. It's not anything he wanted to do. He didn't find it personally satisfying to tell people how much he had sacrificed for God. He would prefer they figure that out on their own. I know of a man who in 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. What he's talking here, what's not maybe evident, is he's talking in the third person about himself, like he's another guy, but he's the guy he's talking about. This is a part of his humility. He was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. But if you listen to the 700 Club, they've come back from heaven and they can tell you lots of stuff. Huh. Something's wrong. Mm-hmm. There's a disconnect here somewhere. And he said, I will boast on such a man, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weakness. For I do not wish to boast, I shall not be foolish. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish. But I will be speaking the truth. And again, speaking the truth confidently is way different than bragging on yourself. Even though it may appear on the surface to others, that's what you're doing. But the confident expression of the truth, the paraseia, the open speech there. So that no one may credit me with more than what he sees in me or hears in me, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. And you can read Ephesians 3, 1, 2, 10. Our time is gone. And our last one here, Jesus is designated as the apostle and high priest of our confession, since he demonstrated himself to be a totally faithful representative of the one who sent and commissioned him. You can see those verses in John where he claimed complete obedience to the Father at all times. And Hebrews 3, 1 is our last one here. Therefore, brothers, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was in all his house. All right, well, let's go ahead and take our normal break. We'll pick up here at about 5 till, and have your notes. We will get back to Colossians 1:2.